Please take a seat. Psalm 19 continues talking about God's word like this. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so we're going to listen to God's word read for us by Laura Sanders, and then Chris will come to preach to us. But before that, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it warns us and offers great reward in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can have confidence that you speak to us in your word. Please would you help Chris to explain it clearly and faithfully. Please help us to listen attentively and to respond obediently. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.
The reading this afternoon is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and can be found on page 1176 of the Church Bible. That's Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, on page 1176. Beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Please do keep that open. You'll find a summary of where we're going inside the notice sheet as usual as well. In our passage today, Paul gives us two pictures, two visions, if you like, for the church, for the way the church in our world might look. One vision, one picture, is of a united body of believers standing for truth, acting in patience, and bearing with one another in love and humility. This is a body made up of many people, verse 13, described as a mature man. That's not because Paul is a chauvinist, but because this group of people described in this first vision, they model themselves collectively on the man Jesus Christ. If we had to pick one word to describe this group, the word mature would describe it well. The world doesn't like this group much because it tends to refuse to toe the party line. But the world notices what it does, what it says. The world is very quick to pick up, to highlight any mistakes that it might make, very quick to laugh at its struggles. The members of this mature church hold fast to their convictions because they know that despite the world's mocks and jeers, they are people who are defined first and foremost by Jesus, not by what the prevailing culture holds dear. Say, all other titles like lawyer or consultant or teacher or mother or shop worker or British or Polish or even Welsh, they fall a distant second in priority. The mature church knows that the only true source of hope for both them and for the world around lies in the words of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You see, to a dark and confused world, this truth to which it holds brings light. And mature believers, this first group, they know it. They cling to it. They live it. They speak it. That is the vision of the mature church. Now, the second vision that we get in this section we just heard read is also of a church. We need to be clear about that. But it doesn't care much for truth. It doesn't care much for the convictions that the first group holds. This group, they certainly believe the gospel, at least they'd certainly claim to. But members of this group, they haven't worked out quite what to do with this gospel yet. There are so many interpretations flying around out there. After all, they say, I mean, they all make some sense. And so their faith, this other group, their faith consists more of a sort of hodgepodge, changing ideas. There are no clear convictions. This group generally keep their faith to themselves. After all, they reason, faith is a very private matter. If we had to pick one word to describe this group, the second vision, immature would be the word. Look at verse 14, it's described in detail. This group is a group of children. Interestingly, not the united, single, mature adult of the mature church, but instead a collection of children, all with their own slightly different, overlapping ideas. Verse 14 again, it pictures these children at sea, being tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. They just about survive, this second group. But life is a bit of a nightmare. It consists of a menu of personal disasters. The problems all stem from one thing, their inability to put their faith into practice. They're plagued by different messages in the world. Some come from obscure teaching of the Bible, taking things that are written in the Bible, just sort of taking them out of context and twisting them. Many of the doctrines, though, are just sort of worldly ambitions. Ambitions that ultimately have self or perhaps family in view, sort of a veneer of godliness around them all. But ultimately, these doctrines that this second group hold to, well, they're empty words. They stem from darkness, from confusion. As I said, it's not that this group don't believe in Jesus. This group of people really do. They just haven't grasped yet that Jesus is everything. And so they let other things take his place. Two visions of the church, two visions of the people that make up the church. And so the question for us, well, which one best describes us? The focus throughout this section, throughout the whole letter by and large, is corporate. Paul is interested in the church in Ephesus. But the implications inevitably run to the individual. They become very personal. And I think it's fair, therefore, to ask, which vision best describes you? You see, Paul desires maturity for all his Christian readers. He urges them to get on board. He urges us to be the mature church. And he says to his Christian readers, this is the vision to which you have been called. Walk in it. Which brings me to the first point there. Walk in a worthy manner. Have a look at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, when Paul says, walk in a worthy manner, as I've already said, he's addressing the church, all Christians. And he says to us corporately, make your whole life something which is centered around the gospel, who you are, what you do, where you're taking your family. You've been called to Christ, live it. Walk in a worthy manner. And by chapter 4, of course, Paul assumes that we've been with him for the first half of the letter. That's why he writes, therefore. He wants us to see that the direction of our walk should be determined not by our own plans and aspirations, not by the latest fad of teaching, by the latest experience that's on offer, but by God's plan for the world. And so he says, know where you're heading. You remember the heart of the whole book, as we've heard pretty much every week as we've been going, as we heard in the prayers just now so clearly. God has a plan for the world, that at the end of time, Jesus will be seen publicly, universally, as he really is, the head, the king over all. You remember 1 verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus. And it's really important that the original readers grasp this point. It's really important for them, back in the days when this letter was written, because of course the culture into which this letter was written was dominated by secular religious authorities. There was the cult of Artemis that we read about very clearly in Acts 19. Temple worship dominated public life. The goddess Artemis provided the reasons for the Ephesians and the surrounding culture to be proud. She was the one that put money in the pocket. Essentially, Artemis was tangible, visible. Paul wrote this letter into that culture. And he wanted them to be very clear. God's plan, he said, Ephesian Christians, God's plan is it's very different. God's plan is invisible. And so to be a Christian then, as now, meant going against the flow of popular opinion. To put hope and belief into something which can't yet be fully seen, fully experienced. And so the conflict that we read about again and again through Ephesians is, of course, Paul wanting the Ephesians to make visible the invisible. See, God's intention, God's plan, is that his invisible future reality is made known. There's lots of places this comes up. 3 verse 10, we see it quite clearly. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. You see, the church is the means by which God's truth is made known to everyone. So you can see how important walking in a worthy manner is. Begs the question, though, what does this look like in practice? We've got to know where we're heading. You know, our walk really matters. What does it look like? Well, Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. So unity of Spirit means be united in God's eternal purposes as he revealed them to us. True Christians can only unite around truth, and that truth is as revealed in the gospel, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That truth alone, I guess we could call it the apostolic truth, it forms the basis for all we believe, all we stand for, all we'd be united in, and therefore all of that our walk encompasses. It is, if you like, a single truth, but it of course affects our whole life, all the time, and everything we do and we say. Look at verse 2. It's interesting the way that this unity is to be worked out with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. All these words are about the way we treat one another. We are to be entirely other person-centered. It's interesting that Paul starts with these words as if he's saying from the start, let's get the right perspective on this walk. This is going to be really hard. You're going to have to really work at this. You see, in the Artemis-fueled culture, the people of the day would have praised power, praised success. These qualities listed in verse 2, they wouldn't have been highly regarded. Now, we're not to confuse them with weakness or lack of conviction. Quite the opposite. Paul may say, act with humility and gentleness and patience, but he doesn't say, water down what you believe. Go soft on what you believe. Quite the opposite. We're to be firm, crystal clear. Look how he spells it out in verses 4 to 6. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You see, firm and sure of the Christian faith, unwavering in what we stand for, and yet other person-centered. And we get a deep irony that kicks in at this point. You see, this type of walk, this distinctive walk that Paul is calling all Christians to, will inevitably lead to division. Such a united body of believers will inevitably be unpopular in this sort of culture. And we get lots of sort of indicators of this. I mean, that's why this section starts with Paul in prison. You see, there's obviously trouble within. Here's God's apostle talking about God's plan, this wonderful plan that's going to affect all of reality in the future, and he's in prison. There's obviously serious trouble involved with being one of God's followers. And then, of course, Ephesus itself, the Artemis-governed culture. They hated the gospel. They hated anyone that followed Jesus. There was trouble within. There was trouble without. This call to unity, to unite behind the apostolic gospel, is inevitably going to cause trouble. You see, people walking in darkness hate having their deeds revealed. The unity that is the light of the gospel will stand diametrically opposed to our dark world. And even to many who would call themselves Christians within the church, unity will frequently lead to division. And although painful, divisions are not always bad. There's all sorts of teaching on this, and I came across a very useful essay by a theologian called Tozer from the last century. Let me just read you this. Tozer writes, "The first divider was God, who at the creation divided the light from darkness. This division set the direction for all God's dealings in nature and in grace. Light and darkness are incompatible. To try to have both in the same place at once is to try the impossible and end by having neither the one nor the other, but dimness rather, obscurity. In the world of men, there are at present scarcely any sharp outlines. The race is fallen. Sin has brought confusion. The wheat grows with the tares. The sheep and the goats coexist. The farms of the just and the unjust lie side by side in the landscape. The mission is next door to the saloon." You can see this was written some time ago. "But things will not always be so. The hour is coming," he continues, "when the sheep will be divided from the goats, the tares separated from the wheat. God will again divide the light from the darkness, and all things will run to their kind. Tares will go into the fire with tares, and wheat into the garner with wheat. The dimness will lift like a fog, and all outlines will appear. Hell will be seen to be hell all the way through, and heaven revealed as the one home of all who bear the nature of one God. For that time we wait with patience. In the meanwhile, for each of us and for the church, wherever she appears in human society, the constantly recurring question must be, what shall we unite with, and from what shall we separate?" I thought that was a very helpful essay. It goes on quite a lot. It's very clear that this chap Tozer, he was going through Ephesians at the time. And Paul, you see, has a very simple answer. Unite behind the apostolic gospel, behind the love of Jesus Christ. That is the eternal reality with which we are part. Know where you are heading, Christian. Be united in that truth. Live your life like that. That is to walk in a worthy manner. I think it's hardly surprising that Paul uses very strong language in this. He says, "I urge you, make every effort." He presupposes this is going to be difficult. He proves it. He's in prison himself. I remember over 10 years ago now, it was on one of the first ever St. Helens ski trips. And we were joined, there was a group of 50 of us or so, and we were joined by a group of 10 or so from another church. They were good friends of one of the members here at St. Helens. The speaker that year was going through the book of Romans. And it's fair to say that most of the group from this other church were finding some of the things that they were hearing pretty hard. And one evening, it was night 4 of a series of sort of 6 talks. A huge row broke out between these two groups of Christians. The argument was very simple. I mean, it was very civilized. There was no sort of throwing of chairs or anything. One group said, the message of the Bible is hard sometimes, but that is what it says. The other group essentially said, our God is not a God of wrath. You can't trust everything written in the Bible. Now, at this point, unity and division are brought into sharp focus. You see, you can't have unity with people who won't accept the apostles' teaching. Doctrine, that the plain words of the Bible must be the basis for the unity, division with the world, and devastatingly, sometimes even close friends and family, will be inevitable. I say devastating because it was for the person involved. Long-term friendships were left in tatters, sadly, still not restored. But I have no doubt that on that ski trip of over 10 years ago, the church was brought to maturity. Unity was strengthened through that stand. Be eager to maintain the unity, says Paul. This is to walk in a worthy manner. And of course, this walk, it's not unaided. God helps us on his way by his grace, which is the second point, by God's grace, in verses 7 to 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We get a very complicated quote in the next few verses. It's a quote from Psalm 68. The Psalm's not complicated. It's just complicated when you try to work out all of the connections. I'll try and make it as simple as possible. You see, in Psalm 68, God is seen to be the victorious king, a God who scatters his enemy. Interestingly, a God who gives power to his people at the end. And Ephesians 4, Paul simply applies this psalm about God to Jesus. Jesus is described as the man who descended to earth and ascended as God's eternal king. And he distributes grace. The grace that he distributes is here defined very simply as gifts. There's that wonderful bit, isn't there, in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children are given gifts from Father Christmas. I think they're told as they're given them, I can't remember exactly, that they're from Aslan. And they all get wonderful gifts, don't they? Peter gets a sword and a shield. Susan, a bow. Lucy gets a little dagger, some cordial. And they all get given this big sort of tray of tea and cakes at the end, which is a lovely touch on their journey. Various other sort of weapons are handed out as well, I think, to the little beavers. And the explanation, these are tools, not toys, to prepare them for the battle ahead. These gifts are yours. They are essential to your journey. So what are the gifts for us? We'll look at verse 11. And he gave, this is the ascended Christ, he gave gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers. They don't sound like very interesting gifts, do they? Give me a sword, give me a plate of tea. Imagine opening that big box under the Christmas tree this year. Imagine who pops out, one of the church ministers. That would be a bit of a shock, wouldn't it? Well, there's one thing that all of these gifts listed in verse 11 have in common. They teach the word. They teach truth about God. The apostles and prophets, primarily referring, of course, to the foundational writers of the Bible, evangelists and pastor teachers. I think the little footnote explains quite well, but slightly better translation, one person, a pastor teacher. And it's these two groups of people whose job it is to teach the Bible. Apostles and prophets write it down. The evangelists and pastor teachers, they expound it. They teach it. The written and taught word. These words that we read in Ephesians, the words of the Bible which you are all holding, these are God's grace to the church. What are they for? Well, verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. Now, it's important to see that these people equip. This grace prepares the church. But then it is the church's responsibility to build the body to maturity. And that brings me to the third point there, to be built up to maturity. You see, it would be very easy to think that the word ministers have the responsibility of building the body. But look at what builds the body. It's worth just really focusing on this. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Do you see, therefore, it is the work of ministry that is singular. If you happen to be reading the NIV, there's not a very helpful translation there. It makes it sound like it's a sort of multiple facet of things. But actually, it's a singular activity. The work of ministry builds the body. So what is this work of ministry? Well, we know that this work of ministry, verse 12, builds up the body. And interestingly, a little bit further down, verse 15, we find something else which builds up the body. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. So do you see, both the work of ministry and the speaking of the truth in love have exactly the same result. And that is, of course, because the work of ministry is speaking the truth. The singular activity that is the responsibility of the church. It is just worth seeing that for yourself. Look who is responsible for this at the end of verse 16. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, this is an every member ministry, which brings us to probably the biggest surprise of the passage. Who therefore is responsible for building the church to maturity? You remember the two visions of the church that Paul gives us, the immature church, the mature church. Who is responsible for building to the church to maturity? You are. I am. See, how is it that we're going to build the body up into Christ? How will we come mature, fully united? By speaking the truth in love to each other. Christians are a body of believers united in truth, active in our belief, growing in our belief, growing to maturity. The wonderful vision achieved as we speak the truth in love to one another. That is why we meet here at St. Helens to read the Bible, to explain the Bible to one another. That's why all the activities that we're engaged with here have the word at the heart of them. Sometimes we have people who come and visit us from other churches. They come and spend a few days with us, and they're often given a task. Go and spend your time in all these different sort of things that St. Helens is involved in, and come back and tell us what you find. And they'll come back and say, well, interestingly, I found one thing at the heart of all of them. Teaching of God's word, speaking the truth. You see, we become Christians by hearing and accepting the truth. We grow as Christians by speaking the truth together. So what does this actually look like? Remember, this is the responsibility of every Christian. This is an every member ministry. Caveat at this point, please don't hear me to be saying at this point that we suddenly need to become the sort of confident extrovert, sort of bounce around like Tigger, pretend we're somebody we're not, go around sort of with gospel summaries, bashing everyone over the head with the Bible. That is not what's being said here. What the passage is saying is that we Christians are to have this responsibility of filling our lives and our conversations with content that has some lasting value. In the same way, I guess, that we so naturally, and I'm convicted even today of doing this myself, we so naturally talk about the weather, so we should naturally, easily turn to conversations that have lasting value, conversations that will build the body to truth. It means bringing the truth of the Bible and its implications to bear on every situation in life. That is what speaking the truth in love looks like. It doesn't mean going around correcting everyone. It means being completely honest about the situations that we're in, sharing our lives in a way that distinguishes us from the world. Practically speaking, as we deal with the hardships in life, it will be, of course, the truth of the gospel that keeps us going through the ups and downs, through our jobs, through all of the different challenges that bringing up children throws at us. It will be the only way that we will deal with the difficult neighbor, the troublesome child in the classroom, the death of a loved one. As these things happen, we need to gently remind ourselves to keep going, to look forward to what we know to be true and of eternal value. You see, a mature body doesn't settle for second best. We're not to tolerate anything which is contrary to the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 14 again. We need to protect ourselves from false teaching so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness in deceitful schemes. There's a reference here to the devil, I think. The same language is used in a number of places. Paul uses it to refer to the devil elsewhere in some of his other letters. Also, Genesis 3, remember, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. We need to be aware of where false doctrine ultimately stems from. How are we going to correct it? How are we going to confront it? Well, by speaking the truth to one another. Christian conversation in our conversation. I guess that means asking each other as we meet up what we've been learning about Jesus this week, asking each other what's struck us about the talk, perhaps asking someone to explain the talk if we didn't understand it. Asking each other what we've been putting into practice this week, what we're struggling with, telling each other about opportunities we've had to share the gospel. I think it'd be good to pick this up in conversations afterwards at After Fives. Why don't you ask each other this question? In what ways could we be better at speaking the truth to one another? Good question to sort of pick up afterwards. In what ways could we be better at speaking the truth to one another? You see, it's only by speaking the truth that we will grow up to be the mature church. I noticed in the press just last week that the Anglican Church has announced three goals for the coming century. I think it's all sort of in the sort of process of trying to find a new archbishop. They decided to try and work out exactly where they're heading. Well, I should say where we're heading for the next 100 years. And they said these three things: to grow in terms of congregations and spiritual depth. Well, sounds pretty good, I think. Secondly, to focus resources where there is most need and opportunity. That sounds pretty wise. I guess it does depend a little bit on who's making those decisions. Thirdly, to reshape or reimagine the church's ministry. This one's a little bit concerning in light of what we've been looking at today. You see, there's no reimagining of the church's ministry that needs to take place. The church's ministry, it's been clearly defined in this part of Ephesians, hasn't it? Our ministry doesn't need reimagining. It just needs speaking. Our ministry, speak the truth in love to one another. I suggest that whilst our denomination tries to spend time reimagining, I think we should just get on with it. That's the way maturity comes. That's the way this wonderful vision, aspiration that Paul lays out in Ephesians 4 comes to maturity. Unity, standing up to the world, making a difference in this world. Who is responsible for doing that? You are. I am. As we speak the truth in love to one another. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to carefully consider what speaking the truth in love to one another will look like in practice. Help us not to shy away from the truths of the gospel. Help us to think carefully about bringing truth to bear into different situations. Help us to consider where perhaps we need to confront situations which aren't right. Help us to think carefully about building each other up in love to maturity. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you have given us. And we pray that each one of us will think carefully about what that means for us. And so may we be known as people who speak for your glory. Amen.